there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. One man, one microphone, one mission, one message. True News, the only newscast reporting the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now for the most powerful hour on radio, here is End Time Newsman, Rick Wiles.
This is True News, 1 hour of uncensored news, views, and commentary. Welcome to the program. I'm Rick Wiles. Catholics around the world are celebrating the selection of Argentine Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio as Pope Francis. In addition to being the first pope from the Americas, he is also the first pope from the Society of Jesus, known as the Jesuits. Interestingly, Cardinal Bergoglio said the cardinals had to look to the end of the world to find their pope. He was chosen on the date 3/13/13. With Barry Sotoro, the Marxist communist in the White House, and a Jesuit in the Vatican, it looks like I'll have full employment here at True News for years to come. There won't be a lack of interesting news to report. Since yesterday's announcement, a lot of people have been struggling to connect Pope Francis to Petrus Romanus, Peter the Roman. Some have said that since Pope Francis' parents were Italians, that makes him Petrus Romanus. Others have told me that the St. Malachi prophecy didn't say Petrus Romanus would immediately follow the last pope identified as Pope Benedict. They maintain the prophecy merely says Petrus Romanus will be the last pope. Therefore, there could be many more popes between Pope Benedict and Petrus Romanus. Well, personally, I'm not really concerned about his name. I'm concerned about his membership in the Society of Jesus, the feared and dreaded Jesuit order. This is not looking good, folks. Australia's Sydney Morning Herald said, quote, "They are sometimes referred to as God's Marines or the church's stormtroopers, a band of priests who live sparse lives and are willing to accept religious orders anywhere in the world. Now, in a world first, a Jesuit has been appointed pope in a surprise election that Australian Jesuits say could lead the Catholic Church in a new direction. The order elects its own leader, known as the Black Pope, because of the black vestments worn by the Jesuits at a conclave in Rome, where members from around the world gather to make their choice. The current leader, therefore the current black pope, is Adolfo Nicolas of Spain." End of quote. Well, it appears to me that the long-time takeover of the Roman Catholic Church is now completed. Many popes have clashed over centuries with the Jesuits. In 2007, the doctrinal office of the Vatican criticized, quote, "the erroneous and even dangerous writings," end of quote, of the Spanish Jesuit scholar John Sobrino, an advocate of Marxist liberation theology. Now, the Society of Jesus was founded in 1540 by Ignatius of Loyola and Francis Xavier. Jesuits were Rome's shock troops against the Protestant Reformation, and that's a polite way of describing them. Some would describe their activities in Europe and colonial America against the Protestant Reformation as the acts of special forces commandos and intelligence agency spies. In the 6th century AD, Pope Paul distrusted their loyalty to the papacy. He shut down the Jesuits for a while. Many centuries later, another pope, John Paul, suspended the Jesuit constitution and installed two of his own men at the head of the society. And when he came to Washington, Pope John Paul ordered priest Robert Drynan to get out of the U.S. Congress or get out of the Jesuits. Mr. Drynan left the U.S. Congress. rather than leave the more powerful Jesuits. Pope John Paul also waged war with the Jesuits over the Society's promotion of communist liberation theology in Latin America. In a letter written 2 days before his death in the year 1560, Dominican priest Cano said, quote, "The Jesuits are the pioneers of Antichrist. If the members of the Society continue as they have begun, God grant that the time may not come when kings will wish to resist them, but will not have the means of doing so," end of quote. Well, Protestant reformers in England accused the Jesuits of infiltrating Protestant churches and British political parties and public offices. In England, it was against the law to be a member of the Jesuit order. If arrested, a Jesuit faced the death penalty. In Germany, Otto von Bismarck endorsed a German law which required the Jesuits to dissolve their religious order in the country. German officials were empowered to deny residency to anybody belonging to the Society of Jesus. That law was repealed sometime about World War I. In the 1980s, as I mentioned, Jesuits were leading the Marxist communist revolutionary movements in South America. And, of course, that produced people like Hugo Chavez, who died last week. The Jesuit connection of one man, however, is of utmost importance to you and me. Adam Weishaupt was a professor of law at a Jesuit school in Bavaria. He is the father of the Illuminati and the man behind the bloody French Revolution. In the fourth vow of the professed Jesuit, the candidate seeking to join the order must swear these words, quote, "I do further promise and declare that I will, when opportunity presents, make and wage relentless war, secretly or openly, against all heretics, Protestants, and liberals. I will secretly use the poison cup, as I at any time may be directed so to do by any agent of the Pope or superior of the Brotherhood of the Holy Faith of the Society of Jesus." Well, the world didn't get Petrus Romanus, the last pope. The world got the agent of the Black Pope. And I believe we are entering the new Dark Ages. If Mr. O in the White House gets his way, U.S. intelligence agencies will be able to sort through a massive database of financial information to spy on your spending and investing activities. Mr. O's regime is drafting a bill empowering the CIA and NSA to access a database of suspicious financial transactions. Spy agencies are legally barred from spying on American citizens, but that is about to change, at least legally. It's about, you know, they've been doing it a long time, but it's going to change legally. The database is the Financial Crimes Enforcement Network, maintained by the U.S. Treasury. It contains all the suspicious activity reports filed with the feds by nosy little bank clerks in cities and towns across America. Because every time you deposit or withdraw $10,000 or more of your cash, the little bank clerks are required by federal law to snitch on you to the feds. Of course, this law doesn't apply if you are a Mexican drug lord moving tens of millions of dollars through HSBC or Bank of America. Now, more than 15 million suspicious activity forms are sent to the feds every year from local banks. The official excuse for ruffling through your financial records is because the spy agencies are looking for terrorists. I wonder if this applies to Mr. O's gun store on the U.S.-Mexican border or his rocket store in Benghazi. There's conflicting reports coming out of Washington about the illegal amnesty bill being secretly crafted by John McCain, Chuck Schumer, and Lindsey Graham. The Latino Post reported that the bill may include the adoption of a work status verification system called E-Verify, Republican Senator Graham and Democrat Senator Schumer have pushed a plan that would require biometric ID cards that would identify all workers based on physical characteristics like fingerprints and iris scans. In other words, every American citizen would have to carry a biometric card in order to legally work in the country. The Associated Press, however, reported that senators working on the immigration bill are likely to abandon the biometric ID card scheme because it is too expensive, which I don't buy that line because the Federal Reserve would just print more money. Since when do they stop doing things because it's too expensive? No, there's a reason. If they hold it off, there's a reason. And I would say the reason has to do with they got to collect the guns. I would guess that they've made a decision. They can't impose a biometric ID card as long as, you know, 100 million Americans have guns in their homes. Last year, the New York Police Department unveiled its cozy deal with Microsoft to launch a scheme called Domain System Awareness. It's about catching those pesky little terrorists. The scheme will link New York City's thousands of closed-circuit TV cameras with various sensors and law enforcement databases. New York Police Department Commissioner Raymond Kelly recently said that a major project would be rolled out on bridges in the city. He was referring to the introduction of license plate readers to scan every vehicle entering Manhattan. The devices will gather license plate information, mark the date, and store it in a government database. The city is reportedly spending up to $40 million on the spy scheme. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the need to confiscate guns before that they can impose some of their other draconian police state schemes, well, that's moving along. The U.S. Senate Judiciary Committee voted 10-8 along political party lines to allow Senator Dianne Feinstein's gun control bill to go to the Senate floor for a vote. Her bill will ban the sale, transfer, manufacturing, and importation of all semi-automatic rifles and pistols that can accept a detachable ammo clip and feature at least one thing such as a pistol grip, telescoping or detachable stock or forward grip. All ammo magazines that accept more than 10 rounds will be banned by the federal government. Texas Senator Ted Cruz clashed with Senator Feinstein over the constitutionality of the bill. Mrs. Feinstein refused to answer his questions, and she told the Texas senator not to lecture her as a child. Well, if you live in the Miami-Dade, Florida region, watch the skies for black helicopters, possibly Thursday night. A military training exercise is scheduled to be conducted in South Florida, but the military will not announce the date in advance. That's because they don't want you video recording the military exercise. Military helicopters will fly over parts of Miami and Dade County, and residents can expect to hear simulated gunfire. But don't be alarmed. They are only training to capture terrorists overseas. So don't imagine that they are training to capture you when they impose martial law in the USA after the dollar collapses, when their Ponzi scheme, when the time runs out on their Ponzi scheme run at the Federal Reserve. After all, Barack Obama is in the White House and a Jesuit is seated in Rome. What possibly could go wrong? I'm Rick Wiles. You're listening to True News. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Ben Carson from Johns Hopkins in Baltimore will be here to tell us why he is opposed to Obamacare. You'll hear it right here on True News.
Reporting the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ, you're listening to True News, the End Time Newscast.
Dr. Stanley provides guidance for believers who are facing personal criticism. Here's A Moment with Charles Stanley.
When you and I are focusing on Him, trusting Him, relying upon Him, and talking to Him, what does that do? When my focus is upon Him, that prevents me from allowing somebody to drag me off into some argument and fussing about this and thinking about the other. If my focus is on Him, I'm not going to listen to that because it doesn't fit who we are. It doesn't fit who we are at all. And then I think another reason is this. That is that when you and I are focused upon Him, oftentimes we'll have a conflict maybe with that person. Here's what happens. That's when your silence becomes so disarming and so frustrating to the enemy. And I can remember one occasion somebody just told me off good fashion. I mean, just let me have it with everything imaginable. And when they finished, I said, well, I certainly appreciate that. Is there anything else? That's the most disarming response because nobody has ever said, yes, there's one more thing I meant to say. But here's what happened. Watch this. You protect your personal testimony when you do not argue, you do not fight, you do not fuss, you do not accuse, you just listen. Are you saying that I should never defend myself? I'm saying this. Don't ever defend yourself quickly. There may be some times when you have to defend yourself, depends upon what the situation is, but remember this, that it's not you versus them. Listen to this. When God engages Himself in your life, in your battle, it's His battle. God is willing to get into that with you to help you through it.
Well, you're listening to True News, your Christian alternative source for global news, analysis, and information. I'm Rick Wiles. Obamacare is now in effect in the USA, and along with its arrival comes mountains of federal regulations and a long list of new federal taxes. For example, Americans who wish to obtain federally subsidized health care must complete a 21-page IRS document. Well, beyond the regulations and taxes, the most significant implication of Obamacare is that it will radically alter health care in the USA in this century. The greatest health care system in the world is in jeopardy as it falls under control of Washington. My guest today made international news headlines when he forcefully spoke out publicly against Obamacare. His remarks were carried around the world for two reasons. First, his medical credentials, and second, the fact that Barack Obama was seated at the table next to him and had to listen. Dr. Benjamin Carson is the director of the Division of Pediatric Neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins in Baltimore, Maryland. And more impressive to me is that Dr. Carson loves our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's on the telephone right now. Dr. Carson, welcome to True News.
Well, thank you. Nice to be here.
Yes, sir. Let's talk about the implications of Obamacare. I don't know if the American people fully understand how radical this legislation is and how it is changing the healthcare system.
No, I don't think most people do recognize it. You know, the most important thing that you have when push comes to shove is your health. It's much more important than your house or your bank account or anything else. And I think there are people in the administration that recognize that. And if you can get control of your health, you can get control of pretty much anything else over the course of time. And unfortunately, we didn't really engage in, you know, a frank discussion of what our goals were and how we could best achieve them, as was promised, you know, during the election, that things would be open and fair and everybody's opinion would be considered. That didn't happen at all. And hence we ended up with this monstrosity, when in fact there are some very practical things that we could do that would make health care available to everybody at much less expense and with better care. But, you know, we don't even consider those things because there was a headlong rush to do this.
They had an agenda. Barack Obama and Harry Reid and Nancy Pelosi, you know, refused to listen to any other ideas. Experts were not allowed to suggest alternatives. They had an agenda, and the agenda was we're going to take control of the health care of 300 million Americans, and we will be in control of their lives, because once we get control, we can do all kinds of things that they haven't even considered. And I really believe that's the driving force behind Obamacare. It is political control.
Yes, that is, I think, a very, very major factor in it. And unfortunately, the people are kind of asleep at the wheel and really are not observing what's going on at all, and seem to be much more interested in who won Dancing with the Stars,
mm-hmm.
or who won the football game. And unfortunately, in the process, we're gradually losing our freedoms as the government becomes more and more powerful, takes over more and more of our lives, and we don't even know it.
Why did you speak out so strongly at the National Prayer Breakfast with President Obama sitting there?
Well, it really wouldn't have mattered to me who was sitting there. We were talking about the health of our nation, not only the physical health, but the spiritual health of our nation. We are losing a free America, and I couldn't really stand there and not talk about that. And, you know, some people say I was attacking the president. I'm not attacking the president. You know, what's been happening in our nation, you know, preceded him by a long time, and it's both a Republican and a Democrat problem as we continue to grow the government, grow and grow its influence in our lives. And that's not what the government was ever supposed to be for. And we've become like, you know, a European-style country. And we're going to suffer the same fates because we're not tending to our economic house. And we're going to see the same thing that happened to Greece and to Spain and to Portugal and other places. That we have no immunity from that kind of thing. But what we do have is a tremendous gift from God and showing us in real time, in a relatively short period of time, what happens when you follow those kinds of policies. It's right there in front of us.
Isn't it interesting that so many socialist countries are going broke simultaneously?
It's a gift to us to show you what happens. And, you know, if we can't see that, I mean, that is so obvious, I don't know that we can see anything.
Dr. Kirsten, what I'm going to tell you, I know this is secondhand hearsay, but the source who gave it to me is very credible. And it was given to him by a doctor who is one of his business clients. The doctor told him he was personally told by a man who is a member of a top-secret team that is writing the regulations and the policies for Obamacare, and that they – now, this was given to me months ago – that they are meeting secretly in the Washington suburban area, and that they're heavily guarded by security guards with semi-automatic rifles, and that the team was – terrified that their identity would be revealed to the public, and the public would discover the rules that they're writing. Have you heard anything like this?
I haven't heard it, but certainly, you know, as more and more of the health care bill becomes clear, it becomes very obvious that, you know, the main purpose of this is to control the population, to control people, not so much to provide us with good health care, because there are much better mechanisms for providing us with good health care for considerably less money.
Can you give us some examples of what you are seeing from your position as a doctor? What are some examples of how these control mechanisms are being put in place right now?
Well, first of all, no, you're being rushed in terms of how many patients you can see because the remuneration, the reimbursement is so small. And then you have to document and document up the wazoo virtually everything. It takes you as long, if not longer, to document it than it does actually to take care of the patient. And what you're starting to see now, particularly among primary care physicians, is that they are creating what we call concierge practices, where they just agree, I'm going to have 300 or 400 patients. They're all going to pay me a certain amount of money. I'm not going to deal with insurance companies at all. And when you do that, you can run your practice considerably less expensively. The problem is that that's not going to work for Obamacare. And what they're going to have now to come back and do is say, look, for a physician to have a license in this country, they must participate in this program, and they must see this kind of patient. And that's going to create yet another major storm.
So eventually, our physicians will be federalized. They will become federal agents.
Pretty much so, unless physicians, and I encourage physicians, just like I encourage the American people, there is an alternative. And the alternative is to stand up and be counted, not just to be like lemmings running off the cliff, you know, with the leader. We have brains. We have the ability to study history. You know, one of the reasons that I wrote the book America the Beautiful is so that people could actually see what the history of this country is. And the reason I put the actual quotations in from the Founding Fathers is because there's been such an attempt to rewrite history and to say what people believe when, in fact, they didn't believe that. So I put the actual quotes in there. And I want people to see what a rich heritage we come from, a can-do society, not a what-can-you-do-for-me society. That's what allowed America to reach the pinnacle much faster than any other pinnacle nation in the history of the world. And that's how we can regain it. But it requires actual responsibility. You can't just go into the voting booth and say, what name looks familiar, and vote for that. You know, we have a situation where, you know, only 9% of people approve of the job that Congress is doing, but will return people to office 90% of the time. What does that mean?
But Dr. Carson, look at 2010. The voters did do something. They rose up and they gave the Republicans the biggest House victory since the 1920s. 80-some seats changed hands, and it was all over Obamacare. And yet the Republicans did nothing. Here we are, 2013, and they have done nothing to stop.
And I think a lot of people became discouraged after 2010. They said, you know, they're all the same.
That's right.
And they just butted out. You know, after my speech at the National Prayer Breakfast, I got thousands of communications from people, and particularly elderly people. It's very poignant. And they said, you know, I had given up on America, and I was just waiting to die. And after hearing you, I feel encouraged again. You know, a lot of people had just given up. And, you know, hopefully, you know, I don't want it to be a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian thing. I want it to be a common sense thing. Common sense dictates that if you're in a deficit situation, you don't spend more money, you spend less money. You know, common sense tells you that you should be concerned about your future generations. You don't just want everything for me and throw out the word sacrifice when you're in a crisis situation. You know, there's so many common sense things. I don't think it has to be. Common sense should not belong only to conservatives.
I agree. 2014, the governorship of your home state of Maryland, my home state, will be up. Any chance that we could have a Governor Ben Carson?
I'm not interested in political arena whatsoever. And it would take an act of God to put me there.
Well, as a brain surgeon, if you worked with politicians all day, you would be fascinated. You would just like look at all the patients I could have. You know,
I know it would be very difficult for me because I don't believe in political correctness, mm-hmm. and I certainly don't believe in the cesspool of special interest.
Any plans to start any kind of a national organization to apply pressure?
Well, I will certainly continue to speak out. I will continue to make lots of television appearances and try to get the American people to realize that the power lies with them, that the government works for them. It's not the other way around. We've turned this thing completely upside down. You know, most people work for the first 5 months of the year just to pay the government. You know, this is not the way it was supposed to be.
One last question before you take off. I know the liberals and the far left went berserk after your speech, but have you felt any heat inside the medical community?
No, in fact, I came into the operating room and there was a big sign that said Carson for president and a big pile of nickels.
All right. What about from the government? Have you felt any kind of heat from Washington? Anything?
They haven't started the audit yet.
All right. So the IRS has, they haven't come into your office yet.
They haven't come yet. But if they do, you know, they're not going to find anything. So, I'm not particularly worried.
That's good. Well, we admire you. We appreciate your courage, and many people will be praying for you. My guest today, Dr. Benjamin Carson from Johns Hopkins in Baltimore. Doctor, thank you so much for being on True News.
Thank you for having me.
Reporting the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is True News.
This is Max McLean. What is the distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Listen to the Bible from 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. From 2 Corinthians 7, listen to the Bible. It's great for the soul.
You're listening to True News, the other news network. I've always liked sci-fi movies. When I was a kid, and that was a long time ago, I'd scare myself by watching the original 1931 horror monster film Frankenstein. Now, looking back, that movie was mild compared to what is really happening in science labs around the world. Today, there are thousands of Dr. Frankensteins on the loose, and they are altering life on this planet. For example, at the University of Alabama, there's a laboratory known as the Worm Shack. Professors and students are genetically modifying worms. They've developed molecular light bulbs that illuminate neurons, thus making the worms glow in the dark. Researchers in Australia are genetically modifying chickens in an attempt to wipe out bird flu on the planet. Canadian researchers have developed a new line of swine known as EnviroPigs with genetically modified salivary glands, allowing them to digest phosphorus in order to clean up the environment. There's now transgenic goat's milk modified to produce higher levels of the human protein lysozyme to treat diarrhea in piglets. The FDA in Washington is reviewing an application from a Massachusetts company to grow genetically modified salmon in Panama and sell the fish to consumers in the USA. And let's not forget about cloned animal meat entering the human food supply chain. The science of genetically modifying life forms is far more advanced than any of us know. My guest, however, has delved deeply into this fascinating subject. Science journalist Emily Anthes is the author of a brand new book that was released just days ago, Frankenstein's Cat, Cuddling Up to Biotech's Brave New Beast. Her articles have appeared in numerous magazines, including Wired, Scientific American Mind, Discover, Popular Science, and Psychology Today. Emily, welcome to True News.
Thanks for having me.
Yes, well, I have been talking about genetically modified organisms ever since I went on the radio in 1999, and things that were, that was just sci-fi even in 99. But right. Now in 2013, this is a very advanced field of science. Let's start with what motivated you, what inspired you to write this book, Frankenstein's Cat?
Well, to be honest, it was my own sort of conflicted feelings about these developments. You know, on the one hand, I'm a big science geek, and so I think it's really cool that scientists can do all these crazy new things. But I've also always been an animal lover, and so sometimes I felt a little guilty for thinking that these things were cool. So I really sort of wanted to delve into this world and see what these developments really meant. You know, what should we be afraid of? What shouldn't we be afraid of? And sort of what was really going on? Because you see a lot of sort of hyperbole and fantasizing in the media, but I didn't think there was enough discussion about, you know, what these technologies really meant.
Mm-hmm. Was the scientific community open to you to grant interviews and allow you to, to walk through laboratories and see what they're doing?
Very much so. The scientists that I spent time with were very generous with their time, and I think they had some of the same feelings that I had, which is that, you know, there's not enough sort of nuanced coverage of these issues, and I think they are generally happy to engage the public in discussion about their work. They're not blind to the fact that their work is controversial, and so I think they're happy to have those conversations.
All right. What about Area 51? Did you get into Area 51? And see?
I did not. I didn't even try.
You didn't even try. Okay.
No.
So we can only imagine the creatures that are in the laboratories at Area 51. Okay. Well, tell us about what you did find. Let's start out with the freaky stuff. What was the stuff that, you know, kind of weirded you out and said, okay, that's strange?
Well, probably the creepiest, at least just sort of emotionally, is this whole notion of cyborg animals. There are scientists that have created beetles and rats that they can literally hack into their nervous systems and take control of. They can make a beetle start and stop flying. They can steer it around a room. And on the one hand, it's really cool to see that we have the technology to do this, but it's also deeply unsettling that we can take control, essentially, of another animal's nervous system.
Emily, are they doing that by implanting devices in the nervous system of the insect or the animal, or are they doing it by genetically modifying the body of the animal?
It's mostly through cybernetics, so it's by implanting wires and electrodes into the animal. There is some new work that's being done with genetic engineering. Scientists can actually engineer animals whose nerve cells fire in response to light, and in that case, they can, you know, shine a light on an animal's brain and make it move. But most of the work has been done with wires and electrodes.
Okay, so what's the official company line about why we would want to control the brain of a cockroach?
Well, so much of this research is being funded by DARPA, which is, you know, the U.S. military's sort of research and development arm.
Mm-hmm.
And they're particularly interested in cyborg insects because they've been, of course, very interested in drones. And what they really want is little tiny drones that are sort of inobtrusive and can conduct surveillance. But it's hard to engineer entirely robotic ones. So the thought is that if you can sort of hack into an insect's nervous system, then you're already part way to your flying drone. Insects, of course, already fly and they power themselves. So the thought is maybe you could steer a remote-controlled beetle into a building in a war zone or into a cave and see if there are explosives there or enemy combatants. There are also civilian applications or potential applications. So one suggestion is that we might be able to use cyborg beetles to sort of fly through the rubble after an earthquake, and maybe that would be a good way to find human survivors. It's all a little bit speculative right now because the science is still underway, but those are some of the proposed applications.
Okay, but I can see some sinister things too. I mean, we're in an age of political correctness. We're in an age of governments becoming bigger, more powerful, frightening, and You know, I could easily envision where, you know, I open my back door and my wife, Susan, says, hey, you just let a mosquito in, you know. And we find out it's really not a real mosquito. It's a cyborg mosquito. And it's been sent in to monitor my private conversations because I say controversial things on the radio.
Right. I mean, and there's certainly a lot of fear about that. It's, you know, there's, as far as we know, there's no technological reason that couldn't happen. The scientists who are doing this work are, you know, sort of very resistant to that idea, and they sort of bristle at that suggestion. They really don't like the idea that the government would use these creatures sort of to spy on its own citizens. But, I mean, potentially once the cyborgs are created and in use, they could be used in any number of ways, including that one.
Yeah, I just watched a short video on YouTube a week or two ago, and this was, I believe this was a purely mechanical insect, but the company was showing how I think there was a, you know, like a sniper inside a building, and you know, one of the terrorists opened up the door, the insect flew inside the house, and then, you know, the video shows the insect searching for the sniper, and the sniper is there by the window with his gun, and the insect goes up, lands on his neck, and injects a poison into the sniper's neck, and he dies instantly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is a promo of a company developing this stuff.
Hmm.
That's scary stuff.
Yeah, I mean, that's one of the reasons I wanted to write this book, is because once the technology is available, we can use it in a lot of different ways. So I think it's important that we start having discussions about how and why we want to use this technology and what applications we think are okay and which applications we would like to see regulated or not used at all.
Mm-hmm. What about, were you given access to any labs where the animals are basically, you know, they're freaks. They're doing something that is altering the physical shape and look of the animal.
Not really. You know, I guess it depends what you mean by the word freaks. I met a bunch of animals that are genetically modified and that do, you know, for instance, I met goats that had human genes in their cells, but externally, they look just like goats.
Mm-hmm.
So with the naked eye, and I met some clones, the world's first clone cat, and she just looks like a normal cat. So even though sometimes there's sort of funky stuff going on in their genes, mostly from the outside, at least the animals that I met looked just like normal animals. You never would have known.
Mm-hmm. This whole subject, human genes in animals and animal genes in humans, should we be doing things like this?
That's a big question, and I imagine not everyone agrees, and you know, it might be hard to come to a consensus on that, but it definitely raises some interesting philosophical questions about what it means to be human, what it means to be animal, especially when you get to, I'm not as concerned about something like putting, you know, a small human protein in a goat. These goats, for instance, just make a human protein in their milk. But where things get more complicated and troubling is when you talk about making animals that have human brain cells in their brains. And scientists have done that as well. And so then you get into all sorts of questions of, is this thing a human? Is it an animal? What rights should it have? And it becomes very, very tricky very quickly.
What about the concept of genetically modifying animals for the purpose of producing organs to be implanted in humans?
Mm-hmm. That's another really interesting area. It's so the idea is that you could engineer pigs so that their organs are a better match for humans, and you would essentially have these pig farms, these organ farms. And that's a really unsettling idea, even to me, this idea that we would just create all these pigs so we could take them apart and harvest their organs. Emotionally, that's hard to come to terms with. But it's also, I have to sometimes remind myself that, you know, we eat pigs, and in some ways, it would be more ethically justifiable to, you know, harvest pigs for their organs than for their meat. So there's sometimes this conflict between logic and emotion, because even though logically I know that, emotionally it's still sort of hard to come to terms with this idea of farming pigs for organs.
Did you get into the subject of laboratory-grown meat for humans?
I've written a little bit about that in the past. It's not actually in the book, though.
Okay. But the scientists are working on this, growing steaks and, you know, bacon in laboratory. And
right.
You're going to be eating, you know, it's fake meat, but it looks like meat, smells like meat, feels like meat, but it's not meat. It's artificial. It's something they grew.
Well, it is. I mean, I think it would actually, I don't know what the technical determination is. I mean, it wouldn't be fake meat. It would be actual animal cells, the same muscle fibers that you would eat, you know, in a steak, but it's just that it would be grown, you'd basically be growing a steak without the rest of the animal.
Without the cow.
Right. I think there's still a lot of questions about whether it's ever going to be possible to get something that tastes like a good substitute for meat, but scientists are working on it, so we'll see.
I know. In Japan, they're working on developing steaks out of human waste.
I did not know that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, imagine going to Outback and ordering a filet of feces. I mean, they are working on it in Japan. Does this bother you? After doing the research, how has it changed your thinking?
Well, I think my thinking has, you know, gotten more nuanced. I mean, the answer to does this bother me is yes and no. These are profound new powers we have, and they come with serious responsibilities. There are a lot of ways we can abuse our new powers. We could cause animal suffering. We could hurt the environment. We could create risk to human health. And all of those things are bad. But I think there's also a potential to use some of these techniques to, say, improve animal health or human health. And so I guess where I end up falling is that I really think we need to evaluate all these applications on a case-by-case basis. There will be things that we shouldn't do and that we should be willing to reject, but there may also be some very promising advances that could save lives.
Mm-hmm. But regardless, whether it's good or bad, scientists are introducing new creatures onto the planet. Creatures that have never existed in the history of the world. I mean, that is a mind-boggling concept that that suddenly, you know, brand new, artificially created or manufactured entities are alive on the planet, and nobody really knows the consequences 10, 15, 20, 50 years from now of how we will alter the balance in the environment, because nobody knows.
Right. The ecosystem is, of course, a real concern. You know, right now most of these creatures are in the lab, and there are various regulations and, you know, safeguards in place to try and keep them in the lab. But if, you know, something genetically modified did get loose, it is very hard to say how that could affect the balance of the ecosystem. So that's a real worry, and it's, you know, a legitimate one.
Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that we're blurring the lines of creation. We have scientists who are playing God. To me, they're entering an area of life that they don't belong. That's my personal view. I think they've crossed the line. They're taking on powers that I don't believe was meant for the human race to dabble in.
Right. No, I mean, I totally respect that view. It's not quite where I come down, but I understand that feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I guess the only thing I would say in response to that is that, you know, everything we do on this planet has a profound effect on it and on the life within this planet. And so I think if there are ways and tools that we have to sort of alleviate some of the damage we've done and to sort of make things right, I think that it might be a good thing to use those tools.
Mm-hmm. But in the hands of a Hitler, this could be a nightmare. And we're only, what, 60-some years from Hitler? In the span of human history, that's nothing. I mean, Adolf Hitler, with this kind of power, what kind of an army would he have created in the laboratory?
It's interesting to think about those questions. But I think that any technology can be misused.
That's why you don't allow it to grow, because it will be misused. I really think, they've opened Pandora's box, and it's a frightening world that we're going into. I mean, when you put it together with cyborgs and robots, I mean, just the whole, what's happening with robots is mind-boggling, and DARPA is working on developing an army of robotic soldiers, so we're going to have 12-foot-tall police officers patrolling the streets. We're going to be tiny little humans, being fed artificial food. I mean, this to me is like a sci-fi movie.
Yeah, it is. Definitely the things that were relegated to science fiction for many years are now becoming reality. That's for sure.
So what do you think needs to be done? What kind of debate? What kind of guidelines? And who establishes the guidelines?
That's still a tricky question. The FDA, of course, has authority over things like animals that are meant to be food sources, but it's not entirely clear, who might be in charge of regulating cyborg technology, for instance. I'm not sure what the answer is to that question, but I do believe strongly in regulation. I think that regulation is crucial, and it's, even though I think there's some good we can do with these technologies, there's not everything is good, and so we need some sort of rubric in place to sort of review proposed applications and figure out in which cases we would like to proceed and where we don't want to.
But when the military-industrial complex is the driving force behind this science, nobody's going to regulate it. Certainly the wimpy Congress isn't going to do it. The FDA, which is just a bunch of puppets for the pharmaceutical industry, they're not going to do it. Universities getting their funding from the government and from Monsanto, they're not going to do it. And so who's left? Nobody's going to do it. The people that are going to make the decisions are the people who are driving it, who want it for their own purposes. So I don't see anybody regulating it.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the answer to that is. To be honest, I'm not sure who I'd propose as the right regulatory agency or framework. I think that's, something to think about.
Yeah. Well, listen, the book is fascinating. And if our listeners, if you want to know more about where this science is at right now, not speculation about 50 years from now, but where it's at right now, the book is Frankenstein's Cat, Cuddling Up to Biotech's Brave New Beast. And the author is Emily Anthes. Emily, thank you. Appreciate you stopping by Tree News today.
Sure. Thanks so much for having me.
Hey, I have a few minutes remaining before the closing music starts for the end of today's program. And I want to encourage everybody to continue praying and interceding for little baby Nathaniel in Ecuador. He's the little infant that my daughter Carissa and son-in-law Marshall rescued last week. In an Amazon jungle hospital, Nathaniel was born severely handicapped, and the mother basically was advised, let the child die. She was in a state of shock. In fact, she was told by the doctors that the baby was dead, that he was born dead. And then when she discovered that he was handicapped, She was told by the doctors to allow the child to die. The little boy was removed from his breathing apparatus, but Nathaniel continued to live. Then they unplugged the feeding tubes, and he went 4 days with no nourishment. And that's when Carissa was called in by social services, and the father didn't want the child to die. And so Carissa was given legal custody of the child, and she struggled that whole day trying to find medical assistance, and none of the hospitals, the Ecuador hospitals, would take the child. Finally, though, she located an American Christian missionary hospital in Shell, Ecuador. God bless the missionaries. And they said, yes, bring the child to us. And so she finally persuaded the hospital to give her an ambulance, and they traveled to the Amazon town of Shell, where the little boy was received at the missionary hospital. And as I told you the other day, and I actually witnessed this happening over the phone, and it was Saturday night, last Saturday night, my daughter called me and said the Lord had revealed to her in prayer that curses had been spoken over this child since his conception, that the mother did not want the child, and that most likely because she was a jungle mother, she had gone to the shaman. Most likely the shaman gave her a potion to drink to kill the child. But the Lord revealed to Carissa, curses had been spoken. Death had been spoken over this child since his conception. And that's why when he was born handicapped because of the potion, and they were still speaking death on him. And so we prayed, Susan and I and a friend Joseph, we prayed. We prayed a mighty prayer in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And less than 10 minutes later, Carissa called me again from Ecuador, and she was elated. She was shouting. And I said, what is going on? And she said, I just got word from the hospital that one of our orphanage volunteers just walked into the hospital room to check on Nathaniel. And there was a prayer meeting going on. The nurses and the doctors were gathered over the little boy's bed, and they were weeping and praying, and the doctors were reading Bible scriptures to the child, saying, Nathaniel, you will not die. You will live. Well, the Lord had acted so quickly. You see, we broke the curse. We broke the curse in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. The demonic curse was broken over that child, and within minutes, the Holy Spirit had sent the doctors and nurses into that hospital room to speak life, to read the Word of God to Nathaniel, and he shall live. Well, he's still struggling. He's alive. He's struggling. But every day, he's getting a little bit stronger. So please continue to pray for Nathaniel and pray for Carissa and Marshall and everybody at Bless an Orphan. They called today, and they were very, very weary. They have another child that was given to them days ago, and he is vomiting green substances. And the local hospital doesn't know what's happening to him. And Carissa is caring for him, too. She's got her hands full, and they have to move to another house this week. Please pray for them, that God would give them extra grace, and that there would be help that they need right now. I appreciate all that you do for us. I'll see you tomorrow right here on True News.